Amen. Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. And those listening online, good morning to you also. We are continuing in 1 John chapter 4, if you have your Bibles. 1 John chapter 4. We will stand in a moment and read verses 12 through 21. Would you stand, please? No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he is in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And he in God. And we have known and believe that love, the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Please be seated. Seeing God through Christian love, bold Christ-like love. That's the title. Hopefully that will be my emphasis this morning. As I mentioned, I think Wednesday in our consideration of Judges, there is a difference between seeking knowledge and seeking truth. And it is not obvious, evidently, to a lot of people. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that there were those who were always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. They were learning, they were getting knowledge, but not truth according to God. And when it comes to God, humans, we tend to gain knowledge of things faster than we get the knowledge of truth concerning God. That is why there are so many unbelievers in this world and so difficult to get the truth into them. We have to ask ourselves, well, then what about us? We who have received not only the knowledge but also the truth concerning God. Do we also understand the love that belongs to the knowledge and the truth of God? And do we understand it in a practical way? In a way that it means something. It shows up. It goes beyond just lip service. Well, John has been trying to stress this for us. And he, in fact, he will begin the fifth chapter of this first letter, continuing his encouragement on the subject of love for believers. But in this paragraph we just stood and read, verses 12 through 21, God is referenced to no less than 25 times. Each member of the Trinity is mentioned in this one paragraph. Love is mentioned 16 times. Now, I've been bringing that up as we've been covering love in this first letter because it is inescapable, the emphasis on it. If you were to read it out loud in your own private time, you would find yourself repeatedly saying the word love, the word God, the word Father, and other references, pronouns concerning God. But in spite of this emphasis on love, we're not to lose sight of the fact that there are things to God that are unacceptable nonetheless. Yes, God is love. God does love. But there are also things that God hates, and we have to balance that. Otherwise, we depart from the truth, and the love that we claim to believe in becomes a love contrary to what God has taught us about. Our love is supposed to be more effective than any other love on earth. In fact, our agapeo love is only found in those who truly believe in Jesus Christ. And people should see some of God in us through the love that we have flowing from us. Bold Christ-like love. Really, it's not a timid love. It's a bold love. And I don't know if I can bring that out of this section of the scripture, but I'm going to give it a shot. I will say it is bold because it abides. And that's what I'm after. The love that comes with Christ abides. That means it stays through no matter what. It's one of the reasons why it is a bold love, that it shines through. It is supposed to penetrate a hard heart. Looking at verse 12 now. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Well, the short meaning of the verse is that we haven't seen God, but people can see some of God through the love that we show, because that love comes from God, because God is love. But now to kind of go a little bit more in depth in the verse, no one has seen God at any time. You say, well, what about the people of the Old Testament that saw God in human form? Well, that wasn't the fullness of God. That was a veiled glimpse of God. God holding back more of him than man could handle. Exodus 33, God speaking to Moses, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So those Christophanies and theophanies that we talk about, those manifestations of God to people, are always restrained manifestations. They're never full-blown, here I am. We in this cursed life, in this sinful flesh, could not bear it. And so John speaks on behalf of humanity. He says, no one has really gotten a full look at God in this world. When Christ came, when God came as a man, the Son of God in Christ, he was veiled in human flesh. John writes in his gospel, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He says, no one's gotten a good look at him, but the Son of God, this Jesus, and John's writing that after all of his experiences with Christ, the miracles, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, after all of that, he writes, none of us have gotten a full-blown view, but what we have seen is declared, is revealed, has taught us so much about God, answered so many questions. Paul writes to the Romans, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Paul says God sent his Son, or we could say God came in human form to deal with sin. And he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in the fullness, because there was no sin in him. We cannot see the invisible God. We see his work. Everybody sees his work. Face it or not, admit it or not, you can be blind and see his work. Romans 1, which is our authority? Our authority for these statements is Scripture. The facts just go with the Scripture. The Scriptures are never outside of fact. We may not understand it or see it, but it's there. Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So Paul says, the man who says there is no God, I've not seen God, or any evidences of God, Paul says, that's not true. This is not true at all. You have no excuse. You are guilty before God. You know better. And you're compounding your sin by lying about it also. And the atheist lies. They don't want there to be God, a God, the God. So they think that they can just dismiss him. And unfortunately for them, they cannot. I mean, we can't see the wind. We can see the effects of the wind, but you really can't see the wind. We can feel it. Hebrews 11:27, by faith he forsook Egypt, speaking of Moses, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. All of the scary power that Pharaoh had to Moses, God was bigger and more real. And God was who he was interested in. The driving force behind idolatry, at least in the ancient days when people were in habit of making figurines and statues to represent their God, was the folly of man's inability to grasp an invisible God. We can't take it. We've got to have something we can see. Well, the true God says, I want you to take it by faith. Look at the evidences, the proofs. I want you to believe that way. Because the other way is false, and I'll have none of it. Making renderings that I have not given to you, and bowing down before them as representations of me, I'll judge you for that. And when Jesus walked on the earth, it was not a new presence of God. It was just God coming into view. A new expression of the existing presence of God. And so when John says, if we love one another, God abides in us. Now, we don't separate that from what he just said. No one has seen God at any time. That does not mean we've not experienced God. It does not mean we have not seen proofs and evidences of his existence. And then he ties it into love. He says, if we love one another, God is with us. He's abiding with us. He's hanging with us. And people are not seeing God as he is until they begin to look at Christ. Well, certainly his word in the Old Testament begins to peel back the layers, but more so when we come to Christ and through his love, which I fear that we fail so often. I mean, there are reasons why we fail in love. One reason is we associate agape love with feelings. And if we don't feel, then why should we love? But agape love is bigger than that. It's a demand by God. It's a commandment. It overrules all feelings. If it were that simple, then Satan would win all the time. There'd be no such thing as a martyr for Christ. The difference between a martyr for Christ and a martyr for anyone else is the martyr for Christ is moving on the strength of faith. He's collected the evidence, made a decision, and moved forward. Corrie ten Boom's, for example, she just knew who Jesus was. And the Nazis could not dislodge that from her or her sister, Betsy. And there have been many martyrs. We don't hear every story of them, but we know of some of them, and we are always impressed by them. And we always say to ourselves, I wonder if I could take it like they did. Well, love, God says, will have you do that. God is made visible through love in his people. Romans 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Do we remember that when we're not feeling very loving towards someone else? It's so easy. It's so easy to stop loving and justify a loveless heart in the name of love. I'm tempted to sing you a verse about stopping in the name of love, but I'm not going to do it. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he is in us because he has given us his Spirit, as I just read from Romans 5. These men were on the same page because they had the same Holy Spirit teaching them these things. They did not have access to travel as we do and conferences as we do. They came across these realizations largely on their own. And that is the Lord revealing it to them independent of each other. Not likely Paul and John sat down and said, let's discuss the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and love. They didn't have to. They had a direct line. By this love, we prove that we are accepting the proofs. So when he says, by this we know, by what? By God giving us His Spirit, yes, but we accepting the proof that He has made available in our hearts. Because without that, you can't go forward. So you have to ask yourself, you younger people, believing that you are believers, have you received Him? Have you accepted the proof? Have you examined it? Have you thought it a little bit at least? Have you thought about it? Or are you just showing up because that's what people in your life are doing? When John writes in his first gospel, he didn't write a second gospel. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. There's evangelism right there. You want to share the gospel with someone, tell them straight out. You've got to receive Him. You can reject Him. So let's say you're a receiving clerk working for some corporation and the UPS truck shows up and they're delivering a package and you're going to receive it and you look at the package and you say, this is damaged. So you reject it. You refuse it. You say, I'm not signing for it. You can put it back in your truck. I'm not receiving it. And people do that with God all the time. They think He's damaged. The gospel message that we have, they find is, I don't like it. I don't want it. I reject it. Well, the difference with the UPS driver, he puts it in his truck and goes away. But when you reject the evidences of Christ, God doesn't go away. That's not the end of the story. It's the beginning of a sorrowful story if it's not corrected. And so he says, by this we know that we abide in Him because, and He in us, of course, it's mutual, because He has given us His Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is actually, He's also called the Spirit of love. 2 Timothy chapter 1, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. When next time you come across a kooky Christian, you say, God's not giving you that. Running around the sanctuary, drawing all the attention to yourself, hooping and hollering like you have no control. That's not God. That's you. And it's insulting. And stop it. That's why we have armed people in this church with pepper spray. Take them down. We have not. If you're listening and you've never been here, we have other means. Somebody says, it's not funny. Oh, no, it's very funny. It is funny. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but the spirit of love. How many times do we preach the gospel and other Christians aren't loving us for preaching it or telling the truth and others aren't loving us and claiming Christ? Why look for mystical experiences from angels when we have the maker of the angels and we have a big enough assignment to work on loving everyone, especially those in the body of Christ? And so we are to abide in love, which means to remain. Even if you feel cheated, unloved, or betrayed, no justification to stop this love. That's quite an assignment. I can't do it. Neither can you alone. We've got to go to the Lord for that. I like this section in Corinthians. I've been reciting it a few times the last few sessions up here. Hopefully, I'm going to memorize this section. I tried years ago and got distracted. Like, you need to know all that. But I'm going to read it. It's the second Corinthian letter, which is just a beautiful letter. And, of course, there are still those pockets of resistance in that church in Corinth that rejected the great apostle Paul, in spite of all the evidences. And so he takes them to task yet again. And he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. He said, listen, I'm there too. Don't try to act like you've got some spiritual pedigree that I don't have. I've got the same thing. But let's take this a little more. So he continues. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. He says, I'm sorry I even have to do this with you, but I'm going to lay it out. He says, I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten, with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. And he still has another shipwreck waiting for him. This is before his shipwreck on the Isle of Malta, where they survived. And so he survives a shipwreck at Malta just to be bitten by a serpent, a viper. That's ministry. That's the ministry of love. What other motivation could he have? He continues and journeys often, traveling. Who loves to travel? Well, don't raise your hand, because we don't do that. But you say maybe some of you do love to travel. I don't. I used to. But I got traveling out of my system. Paul is saying, in journeys, walking, inconvenience, hard times getting from one place to another. He says, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers. That went with the traveling. In perils of my own countrymen. His own countrymen wanted to kill him so many times. They hounded him from city to city at times. In perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, would come upon me every day. My deep concern for all the churches. Paul, you mean after all they put you through, you still love these people? He says, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? I hate when Christians get messed up. And I don't hate them at all. I just hate the curse, the deal we're dealt in this life. But it's worth it to get to the other end. God is going to make it worth it. And he continues, I must boast. He says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. My weakness, that is. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Artaeus the king was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. How humiliating. Get in the basket, Paul. I will not. I walked in the door. I'm walking out. No, Paul, you can't do it that way. You are too valuable to us to hand Satan the victory. Please get in the basket. And he writes about it because it meant something to him. And it meant something to the people who read it. And it means something to us. John had his own struggles also. He was not exempt from struggles in Christ. He too was persecuted. And so he says he has given us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love. That is why these men were able to be the apostles of Jesus Christ and light candles in the dark for us, that we could do better. We can always do better. In verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. We have seen his work in truth, in logic, in spirit, in fact. We have seen God's work. We're not going to say we've not seen what we did. See with our own eyes, with our own heart. Isaiah wrote, even I, God speaking through him, am Yahweh. And besides me, there is no Savior. But wait, it says right here, and sent the Son, Savior of the world. How do the Jehovah Witnesses justify refusing Jesus as being God the Savior? They don't. That's how. And double talk all they want. They don't. To preach the gospel, there was a Christian missionary, Adoniram Judson. He was a missionary to Burma, where he was persecuted, buried his children, his wife, first wife. And they wouldn't let him preach Christ. He was always viewed as a foreigner. At one point in his ministry, he tried to appease them, and he wore the garb of a holy man, of a spiritual leader. And then he wore a different type to separate himself from the Buddhist leaders. And then he came to the realization, you know what, I'm just going to be me. I am who I am, and I'm going to preach the gospel. And he wrote, or said, that he was to preach the gospel, not anti-Buddhism. I'm still learning that lesson. I'm still learning to focus more on what Christ has done and not what everyone else is doing wrong. It's not easy. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses will go to you door to door and tell you that Jesus is not all that. And as a pastor, I'm supposed to ding that gong from time to time to remind us to stand up to them and not be shaken. But I'm also to remind us that our mission is not to focus on false religions, but on the true faith of God. Now, that does not mean that God has not given to the church those who have a calling and gift for exposing heresies and cults and false beliefs. But the average Christian is simply a witness for Jesus Christ. And hell is terrified that we are simply witnesses for Jesus Christ. So he tries to complicate it. Odoriam Judson, this was the verse that sent him to Burma. Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. To know the love of Christ. That's what I want. I want more of it. I've been somewhat of a gunslinger when it comes to attacking my enemies, even if, just defensive, quick to draw, quick to counterpunch, instead of just taking it. Because it's this fear of, if I don't protect myself, who will? If the others get to lie about me, who will undo those lies? Well, I know. Christ says, I will. I'll do it my way. Will that be good enough for you? Yeah, maybe. Because I got this flesh. And yet I can say without hesitation that I have had a lot of victories in my Christian life because of Jesus Christ. And I would have had those victories in no other way. If I had done it my way, I would not have had the victories. Yeah, I mess up every now and then. Please don't point them out. I know. I'll see him before you do. And I'll not point yours out unless you insist. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And there's that mutual relationship. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, when you get water baptized, that's your confession. I am saying Jesus is the Son of God. And as my Son is human, God the Father's Son is God. And I am saying, I'm standing and I am admitting that with my life. I am baptized in the face of unbelievers all the time. That's the goal. My baptism was just not this flash moment in my life. It is a testimony. And it's very real, and Satan counts it that way. There are places in this world, if you get baptized in Jesus' name out in front of everybody, they're going to kill you or persecute you. Because they know what it means. Let's not be the ones who don't know what it means. We're supposed to know what it means. Whoever confesses it is a confession of faith. This love we have. If you take Jesus Christ and you simply make him a great figure amongst others, if you place him in any category less than equal with God, then you deny him, you dethrone him, and you damn your soul in the process. That's the prize for Satan. To sink, burn, or take you a prize. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Do we get that God loves us? I've asked this question before. Are you so busy preaching that Christ loves others that you forget he loves you? Maybe because you've got some hardship in your life. Maybe you're miserable in some areas of your life, and it's been a long time since you felt joy. But you still preach that Christ is love and that he loves sinners. But do you believe he loves you? See, that's what the abiding part, that's what it, otherwise, what? Why emphasize it? Six times in this chapter he uses that word, abide. Stay locked in. He doesn't let the reader get away from that. His repetitive, emphasizing words of John make it difficult to read easily this passage because you keep repeating words because he's driving his point home. Nothing about us makes God love us. Nothing about us as sinners draws God to us. It is God's love that draws him to us. Oh, it gets better. So if I can't make God love me, then I can't make him stop loving me. Long as I abide in Christ. He's not going to say, what did you do? Oh, that's it. I love you no longer. He says, I knew that. I knew that when I started loving on you. That's why my love is eternal. And that's why I want you to take some of this love and let it flow through you. Oh, you can still be the type of person you are without sin. Elijah was, he's just not a people person. Elisha was. In fact, Elisha, the people person, said to Elijah, his teacher, give me a double dose of whatever it is God has laid on you. I'd like double. That's why I'm going to need it. I don't have enough to just have what you have. I need a double dose to make up for it. Elijah says, yeah, that's a hard one. But if you see me taken up, you've got it. Do you think Elisha took his eyes off his master after that? Do you think he let him get out of his sight after that? You mean all I got to do is stay focused on you? I'll do that. And he did do that. And when he got that double dose, the first thing he did was what his master did. He rolled up his mantle, he touched the Jordan, and it parted, and he walked across. Powerful illustrations from the Word of God. Do we know God loves us? Elijah, the prophet, knew it. In fact, when he ran from a great day of victory, profound miracles, and then he gets word that there's a contract on your life, Elijah. And he flees to the wilderness, and he's hiding in a cave, and God ministers to him. And God initiates a relationship with him. And God says, you know what my servant needs? Not only does he need me to correct him on a few little things here, but I'm also going to pass by him. I'm going to make myself known to him yet again. And that's when Elijah says he wasn't in the earthquake. It was a still small voice. God does not need to show off to show up. Although I like when he shows off. If anybody can do it, it is he. Nothing about us halts the love of God for us. Now, what if you become an apostate? Well, then you've stopped it. That's a different deal. And you still have the rest of your life to correct it. You do not want to go to your grave in rejection of Christ. But don't, as long as you abide in Christ, don't you for one minute think that he does not love you in spite of everything about you. That, in fact, I'll put it this way. As much as you know about your shortcomings, God knows about 20 more that you've not gotten to. And he still loves you. You younger teens, maybe you're still living in the home and you're corrected a lot and you may feel unloved or picked on. So, no, I'm kidding. It's part of growing up. It's part of coming under authority. It has nothing to do with you being unloved. It's usually quite the opposite. You are loved. And love must correct that which is wrong. And so your parents deal with these things. It's okay. You'll do well, so well that one day will come when you'll be doing them to your own kids. The cycle of correction is one that helps, not hurts when done right. Now, what about those who say they follow Christ and suppose that they are justified in hating and slandering others who they disagree with? I mean, I I have a disdain for the doctrine of Calvinism. But those are my brothers and sisters still. I'm not going to slander them and justify my wrath against them because we don't agree on this doctrine. I still love them. I can love wrong people. And they can love me back, thinking that I'm wrong. It's okay if we lighten up on certain areas and understand that just because we disagree with someone on something that's important to us does not justify meanness. I don't know that I've always gotten that one right. Thanks. Thanks to me, you know, sharing it with you. Anyway, too many of us are unskilled in love because we won't wait. We try to get out of those things that force us to love one another. And no matter how much you struggle to love, it is the one struggle you must never give up. No matter how many times you fail, you may fail at your devotions, you may fail at getting to church on time or this or that, and be very frustrated with yourself and maybe even give up. But don't give up on trying to love. It's not worth it. God will get something out of you just for the effort because love is that powerful. We'll come back to that verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Well, this love has been perfected among us. That Greek word for perfected is it is finished. It's the same Greek word Jesus used from the cross. It is finished. It's done. The love of Christ, what is available to us, that is perfected. And it is given to us. It is repeated. He is repeating here in verse 17 what he said in verse 12. He says that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Boldness as in assurance, not rudeness. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's boldness. To say, I know I'm saved. That's not arrogance. I'm not reckless. I'm not exceeding my authority. I'm entering into the authority Christ has given me to say, I know I'm saved. I have assurance. He's talking about judgment day, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. We're not going to the great white throne. There'd be no boldness there. No one's going to have to shove us to bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. We have recognized it and submit to it, and we love it. We love his lordship. No, boldness is not reckless. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, he goes on to say, self-control. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. We are going to be bold in the sense of assurance when we stand before Christ, and we can even do it now. We can boldly come. So if I'm in my, I don't like to be interrupted when I'm preparing for a Sunday or a Thursday or any other time I have to minister the word. But my children have always known that they have access to me nonetheless. Now, if they want to come in and chit-chat about nonsensical things, I'm going to chase them out very nicely, at least they did the first time. You need to go. Okay. I've told you before. Never mind. Back to this. But they know they can always come to me. And God is that way. And I hope there's no Christian that thinks it's any other way. You can boldly come in as though he's your God. Not again recklessly or carelessly. Still, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But we don't have this fear of uncertainty when it comes to approaching God and being received by him because of what Jesus has done. There are others, however, that have this terror, this fear, this torment. In Matthew 13, Jesus said, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There will be those that don't have this boldness because they don't have the blood. They're not part of the family. They've rejected this. And we work very hard for those who do not yet receive Christ, have not yet received him. We work very hard, hopefully, to get them to see the light, to enter into the faith. Don't give up on your loved ones, no matter how hard they may be against the gospel. You have no right to forsake them by stopping your prayers for them. You may have to shut your mouth and not preach the gospel anymore to them, but you can go boldly to the throne of God on their behalf. That is called intercession. That is being Christ-like. Jesus said to Peter, "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you, but I have prayed for you." And we are supposed to be Christ-like in every way. And we're going to come to that in just a moment. And so this love is to flow through us to lost and saved alike, to people we like and people we don't like. We are supposed to love nonetheless. This is a bold love. This is a love that will shine through darkness. And lost souls don't have it. And so he says, because, which is the reason for the hope that is in us. We can have this love. We can boldly stand before God on the day of judgment because we know it's God is love and he loves us. And he didn't die for us just for us to tremble in his presence. Before I was a believer, I would think, boy, if I saw God, I'd be terrified. I've never thought that as a believer. My thought is, you know, and then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. That's how I feel about seeing the face of Christ. Because I know he's got it. He'll take care of all my shortcomings and my sin. He deals with that part. It's up to me to believe him, to trust him, to seek him, to want him. And so he says, as he is, here in the bottom of verse 18, so are we in this world. So, well, let me reread that to you. As he is, so are we in this world. Christ's likeness said in 9 single syllable words. How simple is that? It's very simple. The gospel. 6 of those words are 2 letters in our English language. A.W. Tozer wrote, "To accept Christ is to know the meaning of the words, as he is, so are we in this world. We accept his friends as our friends, his enemies as our enemies, his ways as our ways, his rejection as our rejection, his cross as our cross, his life as our life, and his future as our future." There was just a man that had a telescope when it came to seeing the things of God. He could see farther than so many others. And God used him so that we could see some of what he was shown. Verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." Now you read this and you say, as a Christian, I've had fear and I've had torment. Am I disqualified? Well, he's talking about judgment day. Verse 18 belongs with verse 17. He's talking about standing before God. There is no fear in love. We have to understand what got us into heaven is love. And God did not bring us into heaven just to terrorize us. Now that you're here, let's brought up all those things you did in back of the shed or wherever else you did them. There will be a judgment for the righteous, but I don't believe it will be a terrifying judgment. I don't know all the details of how God's going to work it out. I don't think when I see Daniel getting a lion's share of the blessing that I'm going to be jealous. I might say, wow, I would like that. Maybe Daniel would be nice and give it to me. Years ago, I was working on a job at a coffee break, and one of the guys was talking. He says, "You know, my sister, you know, she married this rich guy." And the other coworker said, "Your sister's rich?" He says, "Yeah. Think she'd buy a house for me?" And I thought that was the logical thing to say. I said, "Why didn't I think of that? That's what I would want." Well, anyway, because God is love, and because of God's love in Christ, I'm saved. And I'm supposed to behave that way, not only morally, but with this blessed assurance. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's his work. He says, but perfect love casts out fear. Clearly, John is not talking about a common love. What is perfect love? Love born of truth. That knowledge of truth that I started off with. That the world seeks knowledge, but they don't seek truth. They think they do, but they don't. And many who go to church, as Paul was writing about, they were seeking knowledge, but they were never coming into the truth because they were not submitting. Perfect love casts out fear because that love is born of worship, and that worship is born of trust, and that trust involves leaving it with Christ. Not so much in this life. Paul spoke about being in fear. At one point, he spoke of being in despair of life as this great apostle. He's just so sick and tired of the conditions that he was subjected to for the kingdom of Christ that he entered into deep depression, not inaction. Depression's part of life, and so is coming out of it. Incidentally, you won't find that on How to Be Happy books. You get depressed, you got to fight your way out. You can do this. You don't listen to your own voice, the devil speaking as a ventriloquist in your own tone telling you you can't. Just keep swinging, keep moving forward. Take the pain. Sometimes I find myself saying, just suffer it. When there's something I don't like and I just go, just take the pain. And then I go do something else and it's gone. You may say it doesn't work for me. Keep at it. Don't quit. He says, because fear involves torment. And God's love dissolved that torment concerning us on that terrible day of judgment for the lost, yes, but not for us. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Are you an unbelieving believer? Do you say you believe in Christ? That he died for you? That the angels that took Lazarus to the bosom of Abraham will be the same angels that take you to the throne room of Christ because of love? Or are you terrified? If you're terrified, you've got work. The psalmist wrote, Psalm 94, verse 19, in the multitude of my anxieties with me, your comforts delight my soul. He did not say, in the multitude of my anxieties, I don't fear anymore. He says, in the midst of those anxieties, I find comfort. I was working through it. Do you think Jacob feared the approach of Esau? You bet he did. He wrestled with God over that matter. He wrestled so hard, he never walked the same. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. We do not have what it takes to initiate love with God. No human being does. You cannot initiate love with God. If you love God, it is a fire that he lit in your heart. The God that answers by fire, he is God. And that you love him is evidence. It's proof. It's something for you to do something with, like trust and keep going. This love, this agape love, it flows downward before it can flow upward. Moses told the Jews, God loves you. It's not really emphasized in the Old Testament, but it is emphasized in the New. Deuteronomy 7. I better hurry up here. Yahweh did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were least of all peoples, but because Yahweh loves you, and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers, Yahweh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He just says, because God loves you. Why? Because why? Well, John tells us, because God is love. He's looking to love people that will receive that love, and he will reject those who reject that love. That's the gospel story. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So John reasons. This agape love, it does not diminish. It does not dim when it leaves the presence of God. Our love is not supposed to be, oh, Lord, I love, I worship you, I sing songs to you, I thank you, and then go and hate on somebody right after that. It's supposed to be still working, full steam. This love is not natural to the flesh, it's not found in the world, and it's hated by Satan. It's hated by Satan because it does damage to his agenda all the time. This is where Jonah failed. Jonah was supposed to love right off the bat, even if he did not use those words. Because of his love for God, he was to obey God and go to the Ninevites. Of course, he goes in the opposite direction. Jonah knew God. He knew God would forgive the Ninevites. So he was resisting love on every level. Had he dropped dead, had he died in that fish, that would have been it. God preserved that story for all of us. Maybe you've got some passionate hatred like Jonah God wants to deal with. And he'll strip it out of you if you let him. It's better to have God strip it out of you than let it run free. G.K. Chesterton, who made some clever observations, he says, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because they are generally the same people. Isn't that true? The ones that are close enough to hate are supposed to be the ones that we love. They don't make it easy. I mean, you can love somebody and you're just around them long enough, you start picking on them. Like, why do you always drink with your left hand? Some stupid thing like that, right? Why do you never button that button? Just some dumb thing. So where do these things come from? The flesh, and then Satan exploits it. If you have hatred in your heart for another, then you don't have love for Christ. I didn't say it. God says it through his prophet, his apostle John. Proof of salvation is love. The foremost fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. If you take that out of the list of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. You don't have the others. You take the love out, what good is the others? Paul said you're just annoying. Going around, I love God, I love God, I just hate people. That does not give into it. Again, you do not have to be a social butterfly. Oh, I'm going to have a party. Or maybe you are. Maybe there are those people that, you know, just they're people. That's wonderful. My daughter, one of them, she's a people person. I don't like her for that, but what does she know? She's just a kid. Stick around. You meet some of the people I met. I've got a fight tarnishing her. Tell me again why you love them. No. But I don't hate people. I don't dislike them. I just, my light goes off before others go, and I need a little space. That's all. So, in the tradition of Elijah, John the Baptist. I mean, you wouldn't catch John the Baptist at the milkshake shack. Just, you know, sipping on a vanilla shake with everybody. Well, he might for like 8 minutes. John Wesley, again, what's his name? Samuel Johnson, the great mind of his age, and said that Wesley wouldn't stay still long enough to engage in a conversation. No, because John Wesley was so busy preaching the gospel, he had no time for that in his personality. And he saved England single-handedly, God working through him. Just let people be who they are, as long as they're not sinning. Well, anyway, verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You know, just the knowledge of, you know, I don't have to conform to other people's views of love. I have to conform to God's view of love. That's liberating. Because when you're trying to be like someone you're not, then you get tripped up. But when you find out, okay, I know who I am. I'm good with this now. I don't mean as far as, a sinner. I mean, it's just personality goes. All right, well, let's just finish this verse. And this commandment we have found, verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So effective is agape love that it is demanded. It is a commandment. This is liberating. We forget again to love many times because we think this love is emotional. So if you're driving along and someone is irritating you, the other driver or someone in the cab, we fly off the handle because we forget. We're not waiting to feel like I love the guy to show them. We love without the feelings. The next time someone does you wrong, remember, love without feelings is powerful. How powerful is that? What does Satan have against that? You mean you love me and you don't have a reason to love me except the commandment? Because you love Christ so much, you're willing to love me to look out for my interests within reason. Feelings obscure agape love. Well, you can have the feelings, sure, but you must be able to roll without them. Feelings, in this sense, make love inferior, undependable. How can you depend on agape love if you're waiting to feel the inspiration? You know, we come, we sing songs because we want inspiration. So how many times do I come into the pulpit uninspired, but I function because of the unction? Unction is an old word for anointing. That's what I want, the anointing. There have been, you know, you can preach in the pulpit and actually get a little bored, but you still feel the anointing. You can preach the gospel in the workplace so much that you can get a little bored with it. That's just the flesh, that's all. You don't pay attention to that. Just keep moving. If you've not preached it enough, then you don't enter into these higher experiences and learn that you got to shove them aside if you're going to get anything done. Love based on obedience is stronger than love based on feelings. That's what I'm trying to say. Love and hate are opposites. The standing order is that they attack each other on sight. Love will attack hatred on sight, and hatred will attack love on sight. So we've got to come to this realization, and I close with this. A drowsy love does not take care of the king's business. Work to keep it strong. Work to obey. You don't feel like doing your devotions? Do them anyway. Don't feel like praying? Pray anyway. Maybe you don't pray as long as you do when you're inspired. That's okay. Is it nice to be inspired? Absolutely. Do I depend on that? Not at all. Is this practiced? Yes. When you mothers have your children, don't you want a lot of sleep? But you get up and you function anyway, don't you? Because the consequences aren't worth it. Well, why wouldn't we expect love to be stronger than that? Agape love. Loving the unseen God. That's what we do. Let's pray. Our Father, there's not a Christian alive that can ignore the call to love. And there's not a Christian alive that does not soon discover that there is resistance from within and without to love. And there's also not a Christian alive that believes for one moment that we are to be loveless. May indeed we double down, resist ourselves and everything else that resists you, because your love is in us. These things in Jesus' name. If one other thing, as we are praying, if you this morning have never opened your heart to Christ, if you've never loved on him and received his love, you have an opportunity right now. If you make this prayer right now in earnest, then the love of Christ will envelop you. You will be his. If you reject, the wrath of God stays upon you in this life, even though the love of God continues to call out to you. You make this prayer in earnest, God will draw you in. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've broken your commandments. I ask you to forgive me. I come to you. There's no one else to come to who is strong enough, powerful enough, and loving enough to die for me, forgive me of my sins, and bring me into an eternal glory. I ask you now to be, from this point forward, not only my Savior, but my Lord. Now, Father in heaven, if anyone has made this prayer online or here in the church, may they not hesitate to share it with one of the pastors in demonstration of their initial commitment. These things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.